This morning, we're actually going to be praying for Grace Community Church in Martin, the church that we are at this point planting up there. My family and I were up there last week laying out sort of a vision statement for them. We didn't meet on Sunday because of the snow, just like here, but we were able to have that meeting on Saturday before the snow came. And really just, it was a good time for them as a church, just being able to look at the scriptures and say, what do the scriptures give to the church as her mission? What is the mission of the people of God? So we talked about glorifying God by exalting Christ through the Spirit, particularly, and this seems to be the three main things the church is charged to do in the New Testament, particularly by growing in our knowledge of the truth and guarding that truth as part of the church's mission, is to guard the truth, faithfully pass it down. To build up the body of Christ. This is the many one another passages in the New Testament especially. We bear responsibility to one another to build up the body, to encourage each other every day. And then also to speak the gospel. So it was a good time with them just to talk through what the church is supposed to be. And so this morning I wanted really to take the opportunity to pray for the group up there, which will include my family and I, just to pray and for you all to pray for us that the Lord would really keep us focused on that mission. There are all kinds of things in the world, in Martin and here, that that can distract us, that vie for our attention, that vie for our time and our energy and our allegiance. But there are only a few things in the Bible that rightfully get that place, that are supposed to rightfully occupy that. So you can pray that we would stay focused on that and that the Lord would continue to build the body together. He fits it together. He's fit this body together. He's fitting that body together. And so pray that that would be done well. It will be done well. There is unity because we possess the Spirit, but pray, as Paul told the Ephesians, that we would strive to maintain it. That is what I'm asking from you for that group. And also this morning, Nathan is not here with us. He's actually preaching up there today. So as we pray, we can pray. We'll pray for the body there, and we'll also pray for Nathan as he preaches. So let's take a moment of silence. The musicians are going to come down. We're about to hear the word preached from Zephaniah. Actually, some hope from Zephaniah this week. So prepare our hearts for that. And then we'll look at the word together. So let's bow our heads. Lord, as we bow our heads and we bow our hearts before you once again, we must first say once again, thank you for Christ. Even as Josh read earlier, there is no condemnation for us because you have done in Christ, you have fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law that we could never have fulfilled. You have done it for us in Christ. So the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. We don't have to keep the law in order to gain your favor. That is an amazing reality. Thank you. Thank you. We don't have to keep it to gain your favor, to gain your pleasure. We have it already in Christ. And so we obey, not in order to earn it, but because it has been granted to us. So we do thank you for Christ and for what was accomplished. Even as we'll see in Zephaniah this morning, Lord, Christ came so that you could forgive sin. so that you could remain perfectly holy and pouring out your wrath while at the same time justifying a people for yourself. So we do rejoice in that today. And Lord, we do this morning just come to you lifting up our brothers and sisters at Grace Community Church in Martin. Thank you for bringing them to us. Thank you for giving us the privilege of being a part of planting this church. For the reality is, it's not our church. It's not our work. It's yours. It's your church. It's your work. It's your body. It's your building. But you have allowed us the privilege of being a part of that. So we do thank you. And we do pray that this morning, even as that church meets right now, that you would bind them together. Indeed, Lord, help them to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that comes in Christ, that comes by the Spirit. Help them to seek to maintain that. Help them to encourage and exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of them are hardened by sin. Help them to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Help them to know how they should behave in the household of God, because it is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Help them to grow in their grace, in grace and in their knowledge of the truth. And cause them to go and make disciples, to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth, so that by the power of the Spirit, Jesus Christ might be lifted up and you might be glorified as He is lifted up. Lord, build that church. Grow them. Add to their number. Help them to grow in holiness and faithfulness. Even this morning, as our brother Nathan preaches, we pray that you would fill him with your Spirit, that he would speak out of the overflow of his own heart. He would speak the truth of your word. And that you would use your word to build your people, to establish your kingdom, to advance your kingdom, to glorify yourself. Empower our brother this morning. Remove any fear that he might have. Remove any doubt in his mind, so that he might proclaim your word confidently, because your word is useful and good and able to teach and to rebuke and to build up and to train. It is useful for that. So encourage our brother to just speak the word, to preach the word, and trust that it will do its work. And we pray that that would happen this morning. Now, Lord, as we look at your word, we pray the same thing for ourselves. We pray for grace to understand, grace to hear, not just with our ears, but with our hearts, and grace to apply, to believe. Speak to us this morning from your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, please turn to Zephaniah. As I said, this week we will reach the end of this book. We've looked at each chapter. So this week we're looking at chapter 3, the whole thing, verses 1 through 20. If you would, please stand once again to honor the Lord as we read His Word together. Zephaniah 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Let's pray together once more. Lord, this is an amazing reality for us to consider. To consider this day, the day when Christ returns, the day of the Lord, when you will redeem a people for yourself. When your people will be gathered before you and they will rejoice in you because of what you've done for them. And even more amazingly, you will rejoice over them. Because of your love for them and your delight in them, because they serve and honor you. Lord, even today, as we look forward to this day, may it become for us a rock, a day of hope, a place to which we can look in the midst of a difficult world, a world full of sin. Remind us of what lies ahead. That it will be made right. Remind us of that today so that we might be encouraged and joyful and hopeful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we've gone through Zephaniah, it's been very clear, Zephaniah is a book about the future. It's a book about what's going to happen in the future. It's a prophetic book looking into the future and God by His grace letting us know some of what is going to happen. Particularly, it focuses, as we've seen, entirely on the day of the Lord, this cataclysmic final day when the Lord will come and carry out His wrath on sin, pour out His wrath on sin, and as we've seen, redeem His people. And one of the things that I think it's easy for us to do is kind of tune out this message about the future as if it's not that important. It doesn't really matter for us. It's not that big a deal because we have stuff to worry about today. No doubt you have stuff this week that's weighing on your mind. And you think, I don't really have time or energy to think about the future. I've got stuff I've got to worry about today. To that, I would say the future is absolutely crucial for the way you engage issues and things today. What do I mean by that? Over the last couple weeks since we were last together, I heard a statement, and I honestly can't remember who it was from. I think it was in a conversation with someone in this room, so the someone may remember this conversation. I don't. But I believe it was a quote from Mark Dever, in which Mark Dever basically said, apart from eternity, apart from the future, apart from the things we've been reading about in Zephaniah, Christianity doesn't make sense. And it doesn't add up. It's not worth it. Apart from eternity, apart from the day of the Lord, Christianity doesn't make sense. What I mean by that, what I mean is that this world is a sinful, fallen world. This is what Paul says in Romans. The world groans under the weight of sin. You know this. You experience sickness, death, pain, suffering. You experience all these things. These are effects of sin. And these things, more often than not, threaten to overwhelm us at worst, or at best, they steal our joy. They steal our hope. They cause us to wake up and wonder, when is this going to end? Come on, God, where are you? And in those times, I think we have to remember that apart from eternity, Christianity won't add up. It won't make sense. Because there are things that don't get punished. There are things that don't get taken care of. But it won't be that way forever. Because in the future, there will be a day when it's made right. When the sin is punished. When the sickness is gone. When glory overwhelms pain. But if you don't think about the future, you won't know how to engage it today. You won't have any hope. You won't have anything to look to. If you don't look to the future, if you don't have Zephaniah in your grid for interpreting the world, Christianity won't make sense. It won't add up. So with that, as we come to the Zephaniah chapter 3, as you hopefully you saw even as we were reading through it, There's a bit of a different tone to Zephaniah 3. As we've seen, Zephaniah hasn't been the cheeriest book in the world. Zephaniah is a book about wrath, judgment, and punishment. And though there are glimpses of hope, the focus is on this punishment that's going to come. That sin will be judged. When you get to Zephaniah 3, this is really the climax of the book. This is the climax of the prophecy. This is the resounding crescendo of the prophecy. And what's amazing is that the crescendo of the prophecy is hope and deliverance and joy. Amazingly, though, as we have seen and as we'll see today, the pouring out of God's wrath will be a major part of the day of the Lord. It will not be the primary part. It will be a part. The primary part will be deliverance and mercy and redemption. Hope will be the final word. Death will be the last enemy to be destroyed. And what will be left will be God and His grace and His mercy to His people and the glorification of Him that comes from that. So that's where Zephaniah ends. So as we look at this text, I simply want to walk you through the text because I think it unfolds very clearly for us. First of all, in the beginning of chapter 3, it actually strikes a note that's familiar to us. This is the note we've heard the first two chapters. So that's this. The first section of the text simply highlights again the problem. the sin of God's people. So the first thing that chapter 3 begins with, it doesn't begin with a new tone. It begins with the same tone, the same note. And that's the problem of sin. Listen to what God says. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God. So here, if you're just reading through Zephaniah, this could be confusing. But at the beginning of chapter 3, there's a change in subject. Chapter 2 was all about the nations. The nations will be judged. The enemies of God's people will be judged. When you come to chapter 3, suddenly the focus changes back to Jerusalem, to God's people. That's why it says she does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. So again, this is a note we've seen before. Israel's walking in sin. The people who belong to God, who God has saved, are acting as if God does not matter and is not there. They don't ask for counsel. They don't listen to any voice. They don't accept any correction. God's people are ignoring God. God says, woe to them. They are rebellious. They are defiled. Woe to them. Just as we've seen in the first two chapters, this is Israel's sin being highlighted and God saying, and I'm going to judge it. And then he focuses in on their leaders. Look at verse 3. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Now the imagery here makes more sense if you understand that routinely God calls the leaders of his people shepherds. The leaders, the priests, the prophets, the judges, they were shepherds. They were supposed to care for the flock. They were supposed to care for the sheep. And listen to the image he uses. They're like roaring lions. They're like evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. These leaders aren't shepherding God's flock. They're tearing it apart. They're abusing it for their own pleasure, for their own gain. The people of Israel have sinned. Their leaders have sinned. Even their prophets. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Again, these men who are supposed to interpret the law for the people are violating it. They don't care to teach the people the law because they don't care to keep the law themselves. This is the picture of God's people, mired in sin, soaked in rebellion, turning away from the Lord. But then, interestingly, God highlights that he's tried to get their attention. Look at verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. The point here is God's basically saying, look, they know that I'm just. They know that I'm righteous. They have the law. I've told them about myself, and still they refuse to obey. As a matter of fact, he goes on to point out what he's done. I've cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I've appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. As we've seen, Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah, one of the later kings in Judah's history. At that time in Israel, in Judah's history, they had seen God destroy nations on their behalf. In their recent history, they had seen God destroy Edom. They had seen God destroy the Philistines. They had seen God punish Assyria. Israel had seen God pour out his punishment on sin. And this is what God's highlighting. I've done this. They know that I punish sin. They've seen me do it. And so you would think if they knew, if they had seen God punish sin, they would stop sinning. That's God's point. They haven't. They don't care. They think they will be exempt. They don't fear the punishment they've seen me pour out on others. They're doing the very same things. Even as God said, surely this will make you fear me. Surely you will accept correction. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. People of Israel did not listen. God has given opportunity. God has granted grace, mercy, in the sense of showing them what's to come. And still they refuse to repent. And so this is what God says in verse 8. Therefore, because I have shown you my justice, my righteousness, and you've refused to hear it, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So here it is. God's highlighted the problem again. You're rebellious. You're defiled. You refuse to accept correction. Your leaders refuse to obey the law. And I've given you opportunity to repent, and you've refused. And so therefore, you come to me. I'm gathering all the nations because I'm going to pour out my wrath and the earth will be consumed. It's as if God has reached the breaking point with him. Gather together, and on this day, I'm going to deal with this. Now, we'll move on from this in a second, but I want to, since this is our last week in Zephaniah, I want to take this the opportunity to highlight again this point one final time from this book. God hates sin. He hates it. He despises it. It's a violation of who He is. It's a violation of His perfect requirements of us. God is perfectly holy, never does anything wrong, and He has given us the law to tell us how we should live, and we fail, and that failure is called sin. And because God is holy, He must punish it. So I want to highlight this again. If you're here and you are not a Christian, if you do not follow Christ, you are not okay with God. You're not okay. Don't think you are. Don't be comfortable. I don't want you to be comfortable if you're not a Christian because God's wrath hangs over your head. You shouldn't be comfortable. You're at odds with the maker of the universe, the one who made your soul and has the power to cast it into hell for all of eternity, is angry at you. You need to know this. You need to know this reality. God hates sin and that He will punish it. Now you might say, well, if that's true, He hasn't punished me yet. Where is He? To which I would say the very thing that Peter said to his audience. God is being gracious to you, giving you opportunity to repent. So don't abuse the opportunity. Take advantage of it. Because the opportunity won't last forever. There will come a day when the opportunity is no more and God's wrath will be poured out. God is giving you opportunity to repent. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ, who, as we'll see in a moment, is the only way your sin can be dealt with. The only way. It's your only hope is to trust in Christ. For those of us who are Christians, we should never forget God's hatred for sin. It helps us always treasure Christ. It helps us understand why it was necessary. Because we're sinners. How can that be taken care of? It is in Christ. We can't ever forget that this is why Christ came, so that He who knew no sin could be made sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is why He came. And it's also useful for us in fighting sin in our own lives. We still sin. And it's still wrong. We have been redeemed. We've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. Turn away from that and follow the one who has redeemed you. This is not what God intends for His people. And He will discipline you so long as you walk in it. because he hates it. So the first thing we see in the text is this same note that has been struck throughout. The people are walking in sin. People are rebelling against God. Now, if you remember the last 2 weeks, what should come next is some sort of declaration about how terrible the judgment's going to be, about what God's going to pour out. He's just said, you've sinned and I'm going to punish you. So what should come next, if this follows the pattern, is, and here's what that punishment's going to look like. But something incredible happens in this last chapter. Something different happens. There's a change in the pattern. God has just said, gather together. Everyone come. I'm going to punish sin. But then amazingly, in the second part of our text, we really see a surprise. And that's this. On the day of God's wrath, the Lord is going to deliver and save. On the day of his wrath, he's going to deliver and save. Look at verses 9 and 10. For at that time, so wait for me, Israel. Gather together and I'm going to pour out my wrath. And then here's what he says. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. This is incredible. In light of chapter 2, all we heard was the nations will be judged. God's enemies will be punished. They will be crushed. They will be destroyed. Cush, in particular, will be destroyed. And then here God says, on that day, I'm going to gather them together. I'm going to gather Cush and Assyria and Ammon and all these other nations. And I'm going to change their speech. I'm going to change them so that they are changed from people who hate me and do not follow me and rebel against me to people who serve me, people who worship me, people who follow me. This is sheer, unmerited, unwarranted grace and mercy that will come on that day. This is an amazing reality that God, who should punish these people's sins, is declaring that He's going to give them mercy and redeem them. And not only the nations, but His own people. Look at verse 11. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you've rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Again, God has just talked about how rebellious these people are. And yet here He is on that day saying, you know what? When that day comes, I'm not going to put you to shame because of the sins you committed. I'm not going to punish those sins. Instead, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones and leave a people humble and lowly. You won't be proud anymore. I'm going to change you into being a people who serve me, who follow me, who obey me. If you've followed Zephaniah at all, this is almost unfathomable. How can this happen? All God has said is, I'm going to punish your sin, and that's what you deserve. That is just. And now, here at the end of the prophecy, He's saying, and when that day comes, I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to show mercy to the nations. I'm going to show mercy to my people. It begs this question. How? How can this be just? How can this be right? If you have sinned and God must punish sin, how can He show mercy on that day and that be right? It doesn't fit. The answer to that question is not found in Zephaniah, because Zephaniah wrote before the coming of Christ. The answer to that question, how can God show mercy on that day, is found in Jesus Christ. That's how. How in the world can chapters 1 and 2 be true and chapter 3 be true? It's because Jesus Christ has come. How can God punish the sin of these people? He can pour it out on Christ. The punishment will be taken. And then these people who trusted in Him will be saved on that day. This is an incredible reality that we only come to understand when reading the New Testament. The only reason these people can step into God's presence on that day is because God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation for their sins. That's what Romans 3 says. So that God could be just and the justifier, He sent Christ as the propitiation. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him those sinners could be righteous. This is what Jerry Bridges, if you're familiar with him, has called the great exchange. My sin is put on Christ, and it's exchanged for Christ's righteousness being put on me. That's the only way I'm accepted by God. Ever. Ever. The only way mercy comes on that day is through Christ. Not because you have obeyed the law, not because you have done a certain number of good things. It comes because of what Christ has accomplished, because of the redemption He brought about. On the day of the Lord, described by Zephaniah, grace will be on magnificent display. Grace will be on display because those who were enemies will be friends. Those who hated God will praise Him. Those who did not obey will obey. And those who abused God will praise Him. The glory of that day. Let me say this. God will be glorified in judging sinners. God is glorified in judging sinners. The primary glory of that day will be that God's redeeming. That will be the glory. That will be the incredible reality. This is what Paul means when he says in Romans 9, maybe God created objects of wrath so that His incredible mercy toward objects of grace would be magnified. Grace is more magnificent when it's placed alongside wrath, especially when the object of grace is really an object of wrath and should be an object. Zephaniah 3 can only happen because Jesus Christ has come. It was a mystery. How? But in Christ it is made clear. I want to make this point to you. This is incredibly relevant for us. Again, for those of you who do not know Christ, if you are not a Christian, what I want to tell you is there is hope in the midst of despair, and it is found only in Christ. There is hope for the lost in Jesus Christ. He came and He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. This is what Josh read earlier from Romans 8. The righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in Him. And the one who believes in Him has life. The one who does not believe will not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. Zephaniah 1 and 2 will be true of you if you do not trust in Christ. Zephaniah 3 will be true of you if you trust in the Savior. This is the message of Christianity. This is the message of the gospel. Christ came, perfectly obeyed the law, died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. And now He sits at God's right hand, and He's waiting until the day that all His enemies are crushed. And as He's waiting, He's entrusted to Christians the message of the gospel. He has redeemed us and He's given us the message of redemption. He's reconciled us and made us agents of reconciliation. So I, as one who has been redeemed, am telling you there is redemption in Christ. Submit, lay down your rebellion, turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and you will be saved. You will know God's grace, His love, and His mercy because you will be in Christ. For those who do follow Christ, This helps you treasure the Savior. If you don't understand what you deserved, you won't understand what you have. If you don't understand what your sin deserved, you won't understand the glory of what Christ did. But if you can understand that you were a sinner, an object of wrath, and that God, by His grace, not because of anything in you, by His grace, chose you, saved you, didn't just forgive your sins, but actually transformed you so that you could now honor Him, then you can truly treasure Christ, because that only happens because of what Christ did. God sent Him as a propitiation to be received by faith. And in Christ, you have redemption. You won't ever know God's wrath. And that's an incredible reality. So we saw the problem. His people were in sin. But then we saw the surprise. On the day of God's wrath, He will deliver and He will save. And the final section of our text is really a description of what it will be like. When the Lord comes and He destroys His enemies and He redeems His people, He delivers His people, shows them mercy, what then? What will it be like? The rest of the text answers that question. This is the goal, a world of joy and peace. I want you to look at what's described here. Verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Here we see one thing that will happen on that day. On that day, after God's people are redeemed, He says, sing. On that day, God's people will sing and rejoice in God because they will be delivered. Their sins will be gone. Their enemies will be gone. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. No punishment. No discipline. No wrath. Instead, the Lord will be in your midst and you will never again fear evil. That will be a glorious day. God's people will rejoice and delight in Him. And they will have every reason to, because He will have delivered them from everything. He will have delivered us. But here's the point I want to make to you. This isn't just a reality that waits in the future. Ultimately, it waits in the future. But this statement, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. If you are a believer, if you trust in Christ, that's true of you now. So now, sing, rejoice, sing aloud, rejoice and exult with all your heart. Why? Because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. This doesn't need to wait until eternity. This can happen today. And should. God's people should praise Him. This is why we're told in the Psalms, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who does not have his sins counted against him. The Lord has taken away the judgment against us. We should sing. This is reason for joy. In the midst of anything that can happen in this world, this is reason for joy. That your judgments are taken away. And then I want you to see something else that's amazing. Beginning in verse 16. So we've seen on that day God's people will sing to Him, rejoice in Him, delight in Him. Verse 16, on that day it should be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is almost unbelievable. Even as I read this week, this was almost unbelievable. All we hear about rightly is that God cares about Himself. God cares about His glory, and that is true. God is not an idolater. He is about exalting Himself. God delights in His people. Delights in them. You know what the word delight means. You delight in all kinds of things. You delight in your family. You delight in children. You delight in a spouse. You delight in friends. Maybe you delight in donuts, sports. You delight in all kinds of things. What I want you to understand is all of those delights gathered together into one, if you could add them all together, are as nothing compared to the delight God has in His people. All those delights are a shadow of that. God loves His people. And amazingly, He's making clear that on that day, He will be in their midst. They will not need to fear. Their hands will not grow weak. He will deliver them and He will rejoice over them with gladness. God will rejoice over them. God will quiet them by His love. God will exult over them, over you with loud singing. Entirely true. This is spoken to Israel, the nation of Israel. Well, Paul makes clear in Galatians, if you trust in Christ, you are a son of Abraham. You are Israel if you are in Christ. And God will exult over you. This past week, I've even had the chance to have some discussions with my wife and with others. And I'm convinced that one of the biggest struggles for Christians today, one of the biggest problems with Christians today, is that we walk around as the most, too often, as the most joyless, sad people in the world. And what's amazing about that is, if you ask most Christians why, it will have something to do with the way God feels about them. I'm sad because I've sinned, I know God hates sin. Maybe God just doesn't love me. If they're being honest, that's where it comes from. And this is astounding because this is the very root of the gospel. That you are accepted and delighted in by God because of Christ. Nothing in you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. God's pleasure rests on His people because they are redeemed in Christ. Not because you read your Bible this morning, or you prayed, or you did any of these things. You should do those things. This is not an excuse to sin. But you're accepted by God because of what Christ has done. This sort of delight, this sort of rejoicing over His people comes about because of Christ. Only. Always. This is the kind of thing Paul is thinking about when he tells the Ephesians, when he prays that they would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's amazing that he prays that they would know something that's unknowable. Look what he says, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of God's love, of Christ's love. You can't fathom it. And it is yours. Know that. Don't, when you wake up in the morning and you meditate on the gospel, don't forget that means God loves you. God cares for you. You're not the center of the world, but God does care for you. He delights in doing good to His people. This is the message of Christianity. You are a joint heir with Christ. And you can come boldly into His throne room because what Christ has accomplished. God delights in His people. You don't have to earn God's pleasure. You have His pleasure, so live to please Him. You have His pleasure already, so live to please Him. The final thing I want you to see is that on that day, all that was wrong in this world will be made right. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Again, this is the very thing that I talked about at the beginning. If you think about the Christian life and you don't think about the future, if you don't think about the day of the Lord, it's not going to add up and it's not going to make sense. Because it won't be till the end that all wrongs are made right. It won't be till the end that all sin is punished. It won't be till the end that it all makes sense. It won't be till the end. But in the end, it will make sense. It will add up. It will be glorious. Those who were abused in this world will be praised and renowned then. The lame will be gathered. The outcast will no longer be outcast. They'll be gathered. All that is wrong will be made right in that day. This is what God's making clear to them. God is directing their attention to the future because the future is essential and crucial for how we live today. You should have hope when you look at the world around you. Why? Because of what lies in the future. You should have joy when you look at the world around you because of what lies in the future. You cannot forget the future. If you do forget the future, you may not have a reason to hope when you look around you. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Sin will be punished. God's people will be delivered. And all that is wrong will be right. This is our hope. This is what we look forward to. It's amazing how often the New Testament points us to the future. Even Paul, again, praying for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, he prays that they would know what is the hope to which God has called them. The hope in the future. And what are the riches of his inheritance? The inheritance that's in the future. And listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God has caused you to be born again to a hope and to an inheritance that still waits for you. That still waits for you. Your hope is not in this world. It's in the future. Well, I can tell you, I, for one, was ecstatic. This is the way Zephaniah ended. particularly for those who are God's people. As we come to the table now, we should study and meditate on the holiness of God. We should meditate on His hatred for sin and His wrath against sin. For those of us who are Christians, that's never where it stops. Never where it stops. It never stops at condemnation because there is none for those who are in Christ. It stops at Christ. It doesn't stop at condemnation. It doesn't stop at my sin. It stops at Him. So that's why we come to the table. This is why we end every service with this. Because all that we have and all that we are is wrapped up in Him. I can know God's love and God's care and God's mercy and God's grace and God's delight and God's pleasure in me because I'm in Christ. It is an incredible reality and one that we must never forget and one that we must point each other to. We need each other in this. If someone is struggling, if someone is despairing, point them to the cross. Point them to Christ. Point them to hope. Because if they are a Christian, there is always hope. It never dies. So as we come to the table, if you are a Christian and you are in good standing with an evangelical church, please take this with us. And maybe you're here and you trust in Christ and all you know this week is that you have sinned wretchedly. You say, I can't take this. I've been terrible this week. If anybody should take this, you should take it. That's the very thing you're remembering. That Christ died for my sins. That I'm still accepted by God despite my sin this week because Christ paid the penalty for it. So if you're a Christian, take this. Enjoy. Look to the future. Rejoice in that. There is hope. There is joy in Christ. If you're not a Christian, don't take this. There is no hope for you where you stand right now. You can run for hope to Christ. So do that. Repent and believe. Let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll pass out the bread and the juice, and we'll take of them together.